to full. And just 11 verses, so I'm going to read the whole chapter. And it begins this way, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And indeed, there is a blessing for us in just reading the Word of God. Revelation 4 and 5, I've heard them read publicly, and you just want to go straight into a worship meeting afterwards. They're such thrilling passages of the Scriptures. Well, I want to just begin by pointing out that verse 1 begins with after this. And when you see after this, you've got to say after what. And that's why your notes don't begin, if you see the notes that you've been handed out, they don't begin with Revelation 4. They begin with Revelation 2 and 3. And actually, really, strictly speaking, they should begin with Revelation 1. And what he's just telling us is, after this, these are the things that happened. And I just want to mention some of the things that have happened up to this time. First of all, in Revelation chapter 1, you've had an amazing vision. John, on the island of Patmos, a prisoner for the Word of God, finds himself on the island of Patmos. And on the island of Patmos, he sees a vision of Christ glorified. And this vision of Christ glorified has such an impact on John that this beloved disciple, who felt very comfortable actually putting his head on Jesus' bosom at what we call the Last Supper, when he saw Christ in glory, it says he fell on his face as a dead man. And what a contrast between feeling comfortable and cozy, just to be, as it were, nuzzle up and put your head on the Lord Jesus' chest, and then to see him in glory and hit the dust like you're dead. And I want to suggest to you that after the ascension of the Lord Jesus, every time you see him in Scripture, he's glorified. And it always has the same impact. Saul of Tarsus, this big shot Pharisee on his way to persecute Christians on the road to Damascus, what happens? He sees the glory of the Son of God, doesn't he? And he says it's brighter than the sun midday, and what happened to him? He hit the dust, didn't he? And so we see that he saw this vision about Christ. And I want to suggest that the Christ that he saw is a Christ that is about to enter into judgment. Everything about the vision, from the eyes that burn as burning lamps, which would speak of being able to penetrate and see through the sham that sometimes we present, down to the feet that burn as fine brass, would speak to us of judgment. So it's a Christ that's about to enter into judgment. Of course, the question is, well, where is this judgment that Christ is about to enter in? Where does it start? And a biblical principle is this, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, judgment must first begin where? At the house of God. And so Christ, first of all, must enter into judgment with the house of God. And so Revelation 2 and 3, you have Christ entering into judgment with the church, the house of God. And what is interesting is that the vision in chapter 1, each church, a certain aspect of that vision is given as it relates to that church. And so, for instance, we have the one written to the church. For instance, at chapter 2, just turn there for a moment, and want to point out that in the church at Pergamos, for instance, in the church at Pergamos, you have the doctrine of Balaam. And of course, Balaam is associated with compromise, isn't he? That he couldn't curse the nation of Israel. And so what he did, instead of cursing what God had blessed, he said, well, I've got an alternative plan. How can we defeat Israel? Well, we can get them to compromise by intermarrying with the heathen women, and we'll get the same result, won't we? Because they'll disobey God, and they'll come under the judgment of God. And so he uses compromise, and it's amazing that the vision of Christ here, in this particular instance, it says, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write these things, saith he, which has the sharp sword with two edges. Now that's found in the vision in Revelation chapter 1, but he takes that aspect of that vision and applies it to this church. How does he do that? Why does he do that? Well, do you remember when Balaam was riding on his donkey to go and curse the nation of Israel? Who met him? The angel of the Lord, right? And what did the angel of the Lord have in his hand? He had a sword, didn't he? And here's the picture. Christ is here preventing compromise. And that's the whole thing that church needs to do, is to stop compromising. So the vision of Christ is applied to the need in that church. And we could, if we had the time to go over Revelation 2 and 3, we could see how the vision of Christ relates to every one of those churches. But it's a fascinating thing. But he is, first of all, entering into judgment with the house of God. Now, I want to just make some general remarks about the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And that is that, as well as being letters written to churches that existed at that time. And there's no doubt about it, these were real churches that existed in Asia Minor that had the specific problems that are mentioned in these letters. But I would suggest to you there's a lot more than that. First of all, any letter of the New Testament has relevance to Christians at any point in time. We have been listening this morning to Romans chapter 6 through 8. A letter written to a church in Rome back in, what, AD 58, something like that. But was it relevant to you and I this morning? Well, I don't know about you, but somebody had been reading my mail. It was very relevant to me. And I, you know, it was a challenge to my own heart to be challenged again by the Word of God written all those years ago, but it's fresh and real to us this morning. We can all identify with exactly what Paul was saying. That struggle with sin. It's real. We know it. And we can relate to what he's saying. And so these letters relate to the church at any time. And so there's the church at Smyrna, a church that's going through persecution. And the Lord knows that throughout the history of Christianity, there are going to be churches that know what it is to go through persecution. The saints in Egypt right now, the saints in China right now, they know what it is to suffer for the cause of Christ. And if they read that letter to the church at Pergamos, at Smyrna, which is a suffering church, they can say, boy, I can really relate to this. Right? But here's a third aspect of these churches, that I believe that God knew in advance the history of the church. The church history curriculums that we have in textbooks today, none of the things that happened came as a surprise to God. Because He knows the end from the beginning, doesn't He? And so, basically, I believe that He has written out a church history curriculum in advance. And He's saying, don't be surprised, as you look down the course of time, this is what's going to happen. There is going to be a period in the church history where the church is going to undergo tremendous persecution. And we find that in the second church. And we can relate that to a specific period in church history. And if you look at your notes, you'll see how we have done this. Ephesus, for instance, we've said relates to the apostolic church from Pentecost to around about 100 AD. And the reason we could say that is it's the only one of the letters of the seven churches that mentions apostles at all. And when it mentions them, it mentions them as false apostles. But a false apostle is only relevant when there are real apostles. Right? Its relevance is there has to be real ones. In other words, if I come here and I say, you know, I have got this wonderful English £5 note. And I'm going to see if I can pass it off as legal tender here at the local grocery store. Well, it's irrelevant because you don't accept good English money. I mean, I don't understand why, but you don't, right? And it's irrelevant because this is under the dollar, right? And so you only would have a counterfeit where there is the real thing. They got false apostles because the real apostles were still around. You don't have that mentioned in any of the letters. And so I believe that the church at Ephesus deals with that period where in the early days of Christianity, where there was a beginning of leaving that first love relationship. They left their first love. And of course, another aspect of this letter, as you look at it, it deals as well with the beginning of what they call the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans, it simply means to conquer the people. That's what it means. Now, there's a lot of commentaries, and they'll start talking about, well, the Nicolaitans, really what they were was an immoral sect that was begun by a man called Nicholas of Antioch. Search church history, and you will not find any evidence that really took place. What it really is the word is to conquer the people, and the deeds of the Nicolaitans were simply this, that there were people rising up in the early church who wanted to subdue the people, and they wanted to have the position of preeminence. And you have examples of it, for instance, in 3 John 9 and 10, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence amongst them. Why did he want to have the preeminence amongst them? He wanted to be boss, didn't he? Because pride is a problem with the human heart, isn't it? And the problem with Diotrephes having the preeminence is that God has another plan for His church, doesn't He? God thinks that somebody else ought to be preeminent in the local assembly. That in all things He, the Lord Jesus Christ, should have the preeminence. And Diotrephes, in human arrogance, says, I want the place that belongs to the Lord Jesus. So you had people raising up already who were, as it were, putting themselves in positions where they wanted to be the boss. And the scripture says, these things I hate. God hates that. Because He hates anything that displaces His Son. That's why He hates it. And so you have the beginning of what we call the clergy-laity system. It began very early on. And it starts here as the deeds. Later on we're going to see it as the doctrine. It becomes a settled doctrine. So that to question the clergy-laity system, you know what it's like? It's actually like questioning the American flag and apple pie. It is today, isn't it? It's a settled doctrine now that you have this special class of clergy, you know, who you basically pay to do all the spiritual things, and all you've got to do is show up, take a pew, and then give them your money. But that's a completely foreign concept to the Word of God. It really is. And so you find that it becomes then in Ephesus. Then you have Smyrna. Now here's an objection to this viewpoint that I'm giving. And Smyrna AD 100 to AD 312 was a time of intense persecution in the church. In fact, it was a period where they had 10 Roman emperors that succeeded one another, and each one issued edicts officially persecuting the church. And people have said, well, you know, why make a big deal out of this? Because there's always persecution in the church. But here's the issue. Right now, there is persecution in the church, but where is it? It's isolated, right? Are we being persecuted here in North America? I'm not experiencing much persecution. Are you? Realistically? We might be suffering for our own foolishness at times, but, you know, nobody's ever broken in to our meetings here at Washington Chapel and said, sorry, you can't meet like that. We've never had anybody arrested at breaking a bread meeting yet. We don't really know what persecution is. But in this period from 100 AD to 312, it wasn't isolated in China or Iran or places like that. The whole church was under persecution. It was everywhere. Wherever the Roman Empire and its influence went, the church was persecuted. Because it was an edict of the Roman Empire. And the issue these early Christians faced was a very simple issue. What you did to show your loyalty to the Roman Empire was once a year, that's all, you had to go and burn incense and offer some incense on the altar and simply say this, Caesar is Lord. That's all you had to do, once a year. Now, you could worship any other god you wanted the other 364 days of the year. And you could have as many gods as you wanted, but once a year, you had to give your allegiance. And this was the test case. Are you really a loyal citizen of the Roman Empire? If you refuse to burn the incense to say that Caesar is Lord, you're really under question whether you're a loyal citizen. And for the Christians, they just couldn't do it. Because to them, they might respect Caesar. They may pay taxes to Caesar. They may obey the government's rules. But there's a higher law that they have to obey. Isn't it? That's what Peter says. Should we obey God or man? And the higher law is this. That we know that Jesus is Lord. And so we can't say in the same breath, Jesus is Lord and Caesar is Lord. Because we know Caesar is not Lord. And so the Christians, their refusal to do that caused them to suffer tremendous persecution. And what we find as you read the church at Smyrna, and you've got notes there that might help you in your thinking, but Smyrna is a word that comes from myrrh, and it's a gummy resin that particularly is bitter to the taste. But when it's crushed, it releases a delightful aroma. And when the church is persecuted, often it's at its most fragrant. You know why that is? If to come and fellowship at Washington Chapel, you might lose your life for showing up. Well, you know what? You wouldn't get any time wasters coming, would you? You wouldn't have any dead wood show up, would you? But right now, you know what? It's culturally acceptable in the South to actually go to church. Still is. I mean, it's the culture's changing, but still, to a certain degree, to be a Southerner living in the Bible Belt, you go to church. Now, whether you're regenerated or not is another question. And so you have all these people in church because it's in to be in church. But if it meant your life, would you go? Well, you would want to gather with the Lord's people if you were the real thing, wouldn't you? You'd long for that fellowship, and you'd risk it. But if you want the real thing, you'd say, you know what, I'm going to go home this morning and follow the real religion of the South. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. But you see what I'm saying? The point is that it would eliminate the dead wood completely. You'd only have the real thing. And that's what you have in times of persecution. You have the real thing, and the real thing is fragrant. And of course, myrrh is associated with the Lord Jesus. And we could go into a whole discussion of that other than to we'll say just that again, the Lord Jesus' life, even though he endured much bitterness as a result of the suffering that he endured, it still brought a beautiful aroma to God, didn't it? That sweet sacrifice that he brought an aroma to God. So we have that in the Church of Smyrna. And as we go through, I'm just going to quickly say what these churches relate. You have Pergamos, for instance, in which means thoroughly married. And you know, the devil, he hates anything that God institutes. We ought not to be surprised when we see marriage breaking down. It ought not to surprise us, because it's an institution that God initiated. And anything that God initiates, Satan hates it, because he hates God. His hatred of God is so malicious that anything God sets up, he wants to attack it. And so the church, he sought to eliminate entirely through persecution. That was his plan, to eliminate the church. And there was tremendous attempts made at it, but it had a backfiring effect, that the more these Christians were persecuted, and the more of them were martyred, their testimonies were so glorious that it actually caused the work to grow. I was mentioning recently I was reading a book to my children about the persecutions in England that took place by the Catholics amongst the Bible-believing Christians. And how when people were burnt at the stake, oftentimes it actually caused people to hunger and thirst after a relationship with God, like people they were seeing burnt at the stake. And I was reading this story to my children about this very incident. Here's somebody burnt at the stake, and the guy's testimony was so glowing that a couple of teenagers who were there watching it said, "Our church is not like that." And they actually sought to get hold of the Bible to find out what it was that made that man tick. And as a result of it, they got saved and became tremendous testimonies and witnesses for Christ. And so what we're saying is it backfired. The more the persecution came in, the glorious testimonies caused people to get saved. And so it didn't work. So Satan says, okay, that's not working. What else can I do? And so then you get thoroughly married. The doctrine of Balaam. You get basically compromised. So you find that what happens is that in AD 312, something happened that many have seen as a great day for the church. I'll tell you, I think it was an unmitigated disaster. And that was the day when Constantine embraced Christianity. Remember, the issue was this. There had been, in the Roman Empire, the last Caesar had died, and now there were two rivals for the position of Caesar. And it ended up there with battle at Milvian Bridge. In this battle, one of the contestants was Constantine, and the night before the battle, he saw a vision. And in this vision, he saw the cross. And it said, "In this name, conquer." And he made a vow that night that if he won the battle and was crowned Caesar, that he would make Christianity the official religion of the empire. Well, he won the battle. And the rest is history. But you know what he did? He made Christianity the official religion of the empire, and eventually he made it that you had to be a Christian. And so you either become a Christian, leave paganism behind, or face the sword. And so people said, "I'm going to become a Christian." Now, it wasn't that they were convicted by the Spirit of God of their sin, and they knew they needed to be saved, and they said, "I want the Lord Jesus to be my Savior." Not at all. It was, if I don't become a Christian, I'm going to die, so I'm going to become a Christian. And so they intellectually embraced Christianity, but their hearts were never changed. And so you had millions of baptized pagans coming into the church, and you know what that did for the church? It ruined it. Because you got all these people saying that they're part of the church, and they're not born again. The Bible says that the church is a living organism. It's not an organization. A people that have the life of God within them. And so we believe in a believer's church, don't we? I hope we do. That the church is comprised only of born again believers. But Constantine embracing Christianity, and of course the clergy-laity system had become such at this point that after he won the victory and he had made his pronouncements about Christianity at the Edict of Milan, he was carried on the shoulders of 400 bishops and crowned the emperor by the church. And the church exchanged the rags of persecution to the riches of influence and power. And what a terrible day that was for the church. I was just reading a book recently about the world in 1000 AD. And it's a tremendous book. But one of the things that it talks about is the conversion of Scandinavia to the gospel. And there was this man, Olav Tryggvason. And basically this man, he supposedly converted to Christianity, and he had an evangelical mission, he said. And basically what he'd do, he'd go to an area, find the biggest pagan, and he'd have his troops with him, who had a lot of persuasive power, Vikings and all the rest of it, you know. And so they'd get the leader, the pagan leader, and they'd say, "You've got to convert to Christianity." And he'd say, "I don't want to convert. I'm a pagan. I'm a happy pagan." So you know what they did? This man, Olaf Tryggvason, would get a horn from an animal, and he saw the end off, and he'd put the horn in the guy's mouth, and he'd put a snake and down the fellow's throat. That'd be pretty persuasive, wouldn't it? You know what? I think I'm going to become Christian rather than get this. And if he refused, well, what he did is he lit a torch and stuck it down the end so that the snake only had one way to go. It could either come in the fire or go down the guy's neck, and it killed him. And that was how Scandinavia became Christian. Pretty persuasive methods, though, huh? I mean, if we start using those methods, we'll see a lot of results. But what kind of results? You see, we believe in using the sword. Absolutely, but it's the sword of the Spirit. We read 2 Corinthians 10. What's that all about? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. And it's the preaching of the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified that pulls down the strongholds. But they got messed up with that, and so you had basically the church and the state thoroughly married. And that's how you ended up with things like the Crusades. That's how you ended up with things like the Inquisition. Because really the state became the arm of the church to persecute heretics. And anybody that didn't say shibboleth the way the Roman Catholic Church said was a heretic. And ultimately you ended up being burned at the stake. Or something worse. Because there were things worse that they did. And you know, you can see some of the museums of the instruments of torture that were devised by these so-called religious institutions. And the imagination of these individuals is just incredible. For evil. And so what we're saying is this, that the church, AD 312 to AD 500, you read church history of that period, and you look at your New Testament, and you ask yourself, how did we ever get from here, the New Testament, to there? Well, the Lord knew it was going to happen. And He said, Doctrine of Balaam, there's going to be this compromise, there's going to be this marriage that will take place between the church and the state, and what a horrible mess it turned out to be. And of course, at that time, the doctrine of Nicolaitans became settled and undisputed, and we had the clergy system that ultimately would lead to the blasphemy of the papacy and that whole system. And then Thyatira, continual sacrifice, AD 500 to 1500, the Dark Ages. And of course, it was darkness. And, you know, it's interesting that what is brought in at this particular church is Jezebel. Well, you think about Jezebel, and you think of the dark ages of Israel's history, don't you? So much so that during Jezebel's reign, a godly prophet like Elijah thinks he's the only one left. You remember that? And the Lord shows him, no, there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But it seemed like it, that he was all alone. And during the Dark Ages, yes, God did not leave Himself without a witness. There were true believers in the Dark Ages. There were some that were still within the system of Rome. Bernard of Clairvaux, you like his hymn? Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. I love that hymn. It's a beautiful hymn. And there were in the system those that saw through the system and were real believers. But they were real believers not because of the system, but despite it. But God didn't leave himself without a witness. But then, not just that, you had those outside the system, like Albigenses and Waldensians, who were persecuted for their embracing the gospel that you and I hold to this day. And you know, the ironic thing about it is, what is interesting is that the papal church has consistently labeled these Waldensians, these Albigenses, these different groups as heretics, and justified its torture and persecution of them because it was keeping the church pure of the truth, and these were heretics. some of the writings of these individuals that are still extant to this day, you read them and you say amen to everything they say. They just believe the way we did. But what happens is, just like Jezebel, do you remember Naboth that loved his heritage and wouldn't sell his vineyard? What did she do with Naboth? She got a load of worthless fellows to say that this guy didn't like the king and he didn't obey God. Now, it wasn't true. The man had a love for God and he loved his inheritance and his heritage that had been passed down to him. And he wouldn't sell his birthright. But he was colored and spoken of as somebody evil. And that's exactly what the Catholic Church has done historically with people like the Albigenses and Waldensians. Colored their character to justify the persecution of them. So, we have continual sacrifice. And, you know, the interesting thing is, it talks about Jezebel, and it presents this system as one that's taught by a woman. When you get to Revelation chapter 17, you find this woman is described as the whore of Babylon. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And what is amazing to me is that I gave her space to repent, he says, and she repented not. Do you know that every Protestant reformer was actually a Catholic priest to begin with? You know, Martin Luther was a Catholic priest. And he didn't want to leave the Catholic Church. He wanted to reform the Catholic Church to bring it back to a biblical mooring. What did they do? Tried to kill him. John Huss, he's a Catholic priest. You read your church history. John Calvin, you know what? He was a Catholic priest. And these men, they didn't want to leave Rome. They wanted to change it. But they repented not. They refused. They extinguished the light. Whenever God raised up light, you know what they did? They extinguished it. And when you extinguish light that God gives you, you know what happens? You go into darkness. And that's what that system did. And it says, because she refused to repent, I will take her into great tribulation. I believe the true church is going to be raptured. But I believe the whore will go into the tribulation. And she'll be there till the middle point of the tribulation. Then the Antichrist, the man of sin, will destroy her. But she's going to go into it. And we're told ahead of time she will, because she was given space to repent, but she didn't. So, okay, well, here's the alternative. You're going to go into great tribulation. So, continual sacrifice. And then Sardis, escaping ones. Protestant Reformation, AD 1500 to 1800. We find that there was a tremendous escape from this system of Rome. And the problem with Protestantism, and I hope you understand this, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not a Roman Catholic. I am a Catholic in that I belong to the universal Church of Jesus Christ. That's all the word Catholic means. So in that sense, I'm a Catholic. But I am very reluctant to accept being called a Protestant. Firstly, because I don't just protest against Rome, I protest against Protestantism. Because you've got a name to live, but he says you're dead. Why would you want to be identified with something that's dead? And for the most part, Protestantism is dead. They've got their creeds. I've got a commentary at home on the 39 Articles of the Church of England. These are the guys that just ordained this bishop. And this is by W.H. Griffith Thomas. It's a wonderful commentary. And you read it and you say, hey, I can agree with most of this stuff. 39 Articles of the Church of England. Some things I'm a bit nervous about. I think they're wrong. But a lot of it, you could say amen to it without any question. So on paper, you've got a name that you live. But in reality, you go to the average Church of England church in England, you won't hear the gospel preached with any kind of power. You won't even hear the gospel preached. You've got a name. You know, you've got your creeds, you've got your history, but you're dead. And we might just say this, that there's a danger that we kind of live on the glories of the past. Even ourselves, you know, we look back to the great hazy days of the 1800s and this great revival movement. But what about now? What are the assemblies like today? That's the real issue. We can't live in the past. We live now. And are we living and vibrant? We talked about this at Washington Chapel. This place was a real gospel place. It really was. And you know, we could kind of comfortably live on the reputation of the past. But we don't live then. We live now. And we want reality now, don't we? And he says that concerning this, he's got a few things against this church. Their works are not perfect before God. I believe that the Reformation and the Protestantism, one of the big problems with the Protestant Reformation was that they came out of Rome. They were escaping ones, but they sure brought a lot of Rome with them, didn't they? They still brought baby baptism. They still brought clergy-laity system with them. They still brought the garments, you know, all the guys wearing dresses, you know, I mean, that, all that kind of stuff. That, where does it all come from? And let me just say something. Many of our chapels, how much of our furniture and building design is based on Christianity and how much is it based on churchianity? A lot of it's based on churchianity. It really is. And that's, I get kind of radical at times. I'd like to burn all the pews in all the buildings, but I better not do that because a lot of it is, it's a statement that we've still got a lot of Rome still in our system. We really do. We brought a lot of church garbage with us. And we need to get rid of it and get simple. The New Testament church was hallmarked by simplicity. And the more we get in, you know, and some of you are at the point where you're looking to start out and all the rest of it, new work, stay clear of, I could tell you something now, I've got to say this, Believer's Chapel, Dan Hollingsworth was telling me that one day he saw a guy, he's driving past, and there was a guy actually straddled on the roof of the building with a chainsaw. And he was cutting off the steeple. They've got one of these kind of little mini steeples, you know. It's kind of like that's where we are, right? We don't want a big Catholic steeple, but you know what? We have our little steeple, you know. So here's this guy straddled with a chainsaw, and he's cutting the steeple off. And you know what he said? He said that he was removing the horn of Satan. That was his thinking. Now, I'm not suggesting that we go around doing that, but why do we have a steeple? Can you tell me from Scripture why we have one? I'll tell you why, because we may have come out of Rome, but we brought Rome with us. Keep it simple. Keep it scriptural. Christians in homes. Why do we have all these things? Because we want to be just like the churches. Yeah, I've got that off my chest. I can relax for the rest of the afternoon. But I tell you, those things really bother me. Maybe it's because I was saved out of Catholicism, and I'm a weaker brother when it comes to these things. Maybe that's what it is. But these things really bother me. And I shouldn't let them, but they do. Because who has corrupted you from the simplicity that is in Christ? That's the question. And so they brought with them clergy laity, the repulsive titles, reverent. Right? Holy and reverent is His name. All of these things. Priestly vestments, infant baptism, dead ritualism, church and the state. You know, the Protestants, Luther began in the Spirit. No question about it. It was a movement of the Spirit of God. But what he began in the Spirit, he sought to make perfect in the flesh. Because he got all the German princes to support him. And then you ended up with, again, this church-state marriage. So now you go to Scandinavia, and all the churches are Lutheran. But they're also the state church. And if you live in Scandinavia, part of your income tax goes to the church, even if you're an absolute pagan. Doesn't matter. You see, because the church state was married. They came out of Rome, but they brought a lot of Roman baggage with them. And I'll tell you, we need to examine the baggage we're carrying. And so that's Sardis, escaping ones. And then Philadelphia, AD 1800 to the rapture, and the whole theme here, behold, I set before you an open door. A time of missionary movement, a time of, you've not denied my name. The name of Christ became very important. Instead of being known as a Baptist or a Lutheran or whatever, there were a group of people who said, we just want to be Christians. They loved His name. You've not denied my word. They loved the word of God. It was to the law and to the testimony. If it's not in there, we're not going to do it. We want the word of God. And there was a tremendous movement in the 1800s, Philadelphia, the brotherly love, open door, great worldwide missionary expansion. amazing. My wife's been reading the biography of William Kelly, Carey. And the amazing thing was the mindset the day when Carey went to India was, if God wants to convert the heathen, he can do it without us. And missions was just a foreign idea. It really was. But this 1800s was a time of tremendous missionary expansion. So you had men at Cambridge University, the scholars of England, volunteering after a D.L. Moody campaign to go to China. And they call them the Cambridge Seven. Tremendous. We have never read the story of the Cambridge Seven. Thrilling stuff. And there were young people giving their lives unreservedly to go to the mission field and take the gospel to those that had never known, never heard. And then you had this tremendous emphasis on going out in faith, looking to the Lord alone to provide. Men like Anthony Norris Groves, a tremendous dentist. He lives very simply, gives away most of his income, and then he goes out to the mission field and he says, I'm not going to go with the mission board. I'm not going to go with the missionary society. I'm going out confident that God is able to supply. And you see a tremendous time. What a thrilling era in church history. And that's Philadelphia. That's found for us here in Revelation 3. And tremendous time. And of course, the promise that this period is given is the promise of the rapture, that I'll keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world. And certainly the truth of the pre-tribulation rapture had largely been lost to the church, hadn't it? Imminency was a lost thinking in people's minds. But in the 1800s, it became an everyday thought. People get up and draw the curtains back. Perhaps today they were living in the light of it. And it was a tremendous revival in the concept and understanding of the blessed hope. And then we come to Laodicea. Now Laodicea, again, we've seen this term laos before. Remember Nicolaitans. Nicaeo to conquer, laos the people. You get this idea in the English word laity. And Laodicea is a period in church history which is dominated by the rights of the people. But if we're not living in the Laodicean age, I don't know what age we're living in. Where people's rights are everything. So somebody comes to a meeting and the question is, what's in it for me? Right? Christianity today, as we see it overall, is primarily a me-centered religion. Biblical Christianity is primarily a Christ-centered set of thinking, isn't it? And so you have all this issue of self-image and all that. You know what it is? That's psychology that's taught as biblical Christianity. And you know, there was a day, the 1800s, when men went to the mission field, the great song of the day was, let me burn out for thee, dear Lord. The great song today is, how to avoid burnout. And how you need to, you know, you kind of owe it to yourself. There's a tremendous change. It's the rights of the people. And so you have issues like, well, what about the role of women? Well, in society, you know, they've got good jobs and some of them are high up in politics. So in the church, we've got to let them do what they're doing in the society. People's rights, you see. The women's rights, they're in, so we've got to bring it into the church. Here's the issue. Today, the church is consuming the rights of the people. The issue is this. If the church is the house of God, my question is, what are his rights in his house? I think we're asking the wrong question. You see, when we come, we need to ask, well, this is his house. What does he want? What's his demands? And Laodicea certainly is a time that's gripping us. We've got gay rights being foisted upon Christendom, and we've seen that recently. Of course, the salient feature of this church is its lukewarmness, its shallow conviction. And again, we got to say that he says to this church, you're rich, but you're really poor. And you know, isn't that North America? When you live somewhere else or visit to a third world country, I don't have any hesitation of saying everybody in this room is a rich person. If you came to Kenya with us, you would understand what I mean by that statement. We're very rich materially in this country, every one of us. Now you might say, I'm not, compared to Bill Gates, I'm a pauper. Compared to the average person in a third world country, you're like Bill Gates. You really are. You got a lot of money. But along with that comes the cares of this world, doesn't it? I mean, riches do bring with them a lot of cares and a lot of concerns. And so what we find is that in this materialistic age we're living in, we may be materially rich, but we're spiritually impoverished. The church of Smyrna, he said, you're poor, yet you're rich. They were materially impoverished, but spiritually rich. And our biggest hindrance, I believe, and why there's not more here today, is we're living in a culture where there's so much you can do just to entertain yourself. And it's a hindrance. In Africa, Sam and I, you know, we're the bread and butter preachers here, I suppose, but over there, probably we're, you know, the visitors. So we've got a certain amount of, especially because our color is slightly different, so there's a certain amount of pull. But we don't have any problem having a building filled and people listening to us for 16 hours. We don't have any problem. And it's because they don't have half the material distractions that you have. That's one of the things. Materialism can be soul withering. It really can. And this Laodicean age, its salient feature is this lukewarmness. You think you're rich, but you're poor. And material abundance and blindness, they're blind to their true condition. Now, we say all this to say this, that in Revelation chapter 4, he says, after this. And what I'm saying is this, that after the church age has run its course, what we're going to see is what takes place in Revelation chapter 4. And this session has run its course. So we'll have to wait till the next session to find out what comes after this. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we're just thankful that we're living in the day we're living. We realize that it's a difficult day where we're struggling in a sense with living in a very materialistic culture, and we realize that that does affect us spiritually. And yet we've been learning this morning about the power of the indwelling spirit to be able to overcome those things that would pull us down. We ask, Father, that even here in this room, that we might, by the power of the Spirit, to be able to rise above the mediocrity of living in a materialistic age, to live a vital, vibrant life for the Lord Jesus. And we might realize and recognize the value of following simply the Word of God and analyzing what we believe and what we practice and making sure that it lines up with the Word of God rather than the traditions of men. And we'll give Thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.